Tonight we're going to press a little further ahead into the account in the Gospel of Matthew, checking parallel accounts in Luke. We're looking at Matthew 2 and Luke 2, accounts of the birth of Christ. One of the things we saw 2 weeks ago was that Jesus Christ was predicted in advance, and that the nature of the predictions were such that you couldn't really fake them. It would have been impossible for him to manipulate this. The Old Testament scriptures have been set down long in advance, widely copied and known, so that there's no question that the predictions preceded what they foretold. They're not pseudo-prophecy after the fact. That the nature of the predictive record is unique with Jesus Christ, and that other religious leaders and founders cannot point to any analogous or similar type of self-vindication or authentication. So then last week we studied that in the coming of Christ himself, we studied Mary, we studied why there is such a thing as an incarnation, why we believe that God took on human form at a certain point in time, and that the whole Christian message is implausible and unworkable apart from that fact. That is an essential of Christianity. Christians differ on certain points. There are peripheral issues that we can't agree about, and that's all fine. We can still be unified. But on this point, there can be no disagreement, because to disagree with this point constitutes sub-Christian teaching. That is no longer Christian teaching if you don't hold for the incarnation of Christ. Literally, God in human form. So no wonder he was born of a virgin. And yet we found that this unique, one-of-a-kind being, the human form of God himself, come as a Savior, had to, from day one, endure absolute rejection and shame and humiliation as he began his life in the feed trough out in a barn because the inn was full. And so Christ has arrived. He has arrived in the same condition that he lives the rest of his life. The book of Isaiah said that the servant of the Lord, the coming anointed one, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that his whole life would be one of great pain, and rejection was a big part of that pain. Now, as we come to Matthew 2, the spotlight shifts a bit off of Christ himself and onto the reactions that people have to the birth of Christ. And tonight we'd like to read that narrative. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Of course, all Jerusalem was disturbed because Herod was such a bloodthirsty tyrant. You know, whenever Herod was disturbed, all Jerusalem was disturbed too. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them, where was the Christ to be born? He should have known that. He was Jewish himself. But obviously not very observant. He had to go ask, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? They, of course, repeat the well-known prediction, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And they quote from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And if you read on in the passage, his going forths are from long ago and from the ancient days. He is a pre-existent being. And it goes on to describe that his rule will have no end. This is the Messiah. Must be born in the city of Bethlehem. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Well, this becomes important later. He sent them to Bethlehem then and said, go make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. On coming to the house, They bowed down and worshiped him, and they presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. So here we are at the Christmas nativity scene again. We three kings of Orient are. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. That was the father of Jesus, the adoptive father, said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So this is the narrative that we're concerned about. And of course, Herod, then later we read, did indeed send out and say to kill all the children in that area, 2 years, all the male children, 2 years and younger. A figure he must have gotten from when they saw the star, right? That they may have said, well, it's been a year and a half since this sign appeared. And so Herod figured, get everyone 2 years and under and we'll just be safe. And so he slew a bunch of children. The numbers are probably not large by Herodian standards. Many of his massacres involved hundreds, even thousands. This would have been probably just maybe a couple dozen innocents who were put to death. So it was a minor Herodian atrocity, a very disturbing part of the story. As we read then this short narrative, I want to suggest to you that several issues are raised that we want to think about in the context of this story. The first is the coming of the wise men, and such a strange story this is because here these men are not Jewish. They do not have the Old Testament scriptures. They appear to be, the term magi appears to refer historically to Zoroastrian wise men who were dualists. Interesting that they may have had a concept of a personal God. They may have been theists. Some people say that they're not theists, they're dualists because they believe in two gods, a good God and an evil God, equal and opposite. There are some historians who claim that that is a later form and that they may in fact have been theists who believed in a God and an evil one who was a creation of the one true God. If that's true, then they may have had a worldview not unlike that of the biblical worldview. Even as dualists, they would have been closer than most to the worldview of the Bible. On the other hand, it seemed clear that they also read signs and were divining this practice of looking to the sky and interpreting the stars there is apparently either astrology or some other form of divining. Yet it leads them to Christ. It brings up some interesting questions about, you know, what about in the ancient world those who never heard the Bible? What about the person without the Bible? What about the fact that they were seeking God? And I think this tells us some things about the whole notion of seeking after God that applies still today. And then the third issue that comes up in this narrative is the issue of Herod and the question of sovereignty. Because I think that the real struggle, the clash that Herod is having here between Herod and Christ is a clash over the issue of sovereignty, who should rule. And it's when he hears that he's a king of the Jews, he sets out after him to get him. Well, okay, let's take up the wise men and think about this. There is such a thing as general revelation. And general revelation means ways in which God has shown himself to be there and he has shown what sort of being he is that are available to anyone who opens their eyes. Don't have to have the Bible. Don't have to be taught. These are conclusions that any thinking person, any typical adult at least, can look out and reach certain conclusions just by looking at nature. Namely, that God exists and that he is a certain way. Now, these men must not have had the Bible because when they come to Herod, they have to ask them and the scribes bring forth the Bible. And at that point, they learn about the prophecies of Christ. This was not the way they learned of Christ was not through the Bible. Their understanding of Christ had come, they said, based on a star. They were looking and saw a star, and they interpreted this to mean a king had been born in Israel. And they had come to worship him. How much spiritual content there was in this is hard to say. There must have been some reason. I mean, I don't know that they traveled to every nation that had a king born. It would be a little hard, far-fetched to imagine that. They must have attached some definite importance and probably spiritual importance to the birth of this king. True, the word worship can mean to prostrate yourself, and is used in connection with human kings. But in this case, it seems that probably more is involved in that they realized this was a divine event that they were coming to visit. Isn't it interesting, though, you know, divining using stars, astrology, this kind of thing, is part of the occult. And if you read your Bible, you know that Christians and Jews are both enjoined to avoid using the occult. And we are not to try to divine or tell the future or read events based on occultic omen reading. And this is very clearly declared for us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, where he says that anybody who goes to a diviner, anyone who makes his son or daughters pass through the fire, and I'm reading from Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 and following, those who practice witchcraft and those who interpret omens or a sorcerer, anyone who casts a spell, anyone who is a medium or a spiritist and tries to call up spirits from the dead to learn things from them, whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. So God says, there shall not be found anyone among you who does these things. That's because, though people may not be aware of it, when we go seeking spiritual goodies from a medium, from a diviner, from a healer, from any of these occultic practitioners, we may very well unknowingly be seeking a blessing, a help from Satan himself. So often it's the evil one who bestows these gifts. And so there's two possibilities. One is that you get flim-flammed by a fake who has nothing to offer and is basically taking money from people, and that happens a lot. And then, but far worse than that would be that you actually make contact with authentic spiritual power, in which case it's not going to be the Lord that you contact, but probably the power of his enemy. That's why it's so strange in this case that these guys are doing this. Now, of course, they don't have this command that we have. So they're clearly the biblical principle that we're responsible for what we know and not for what we don't know. It seems to be operant here. God's not holding them responsible to know that this is not his way. And so studying their occult star charts leads them, ironically, to Christ. And in that sense, it's a very unusual case. But it says some interesting things, I think, about the nature of general revelation. Namely, wherever we're at, however much darkness we live in or confusion we're in, God will meet us right there. And he will come outside of his framework and come into our framework to reach us. Oh, yes. And I've seen a lot of this happen. If you've ever hung around people who do drugs, you've probably seen some of this where people went on a drug trip and felt they met the Lord. Probably an hallucination, a delusion in most cases. But the funny thing is, some of them then followed up on this, and later, because of their fascination or their sense that God was there and they got it through a drug experience, they went and investigated the Word of God and later became convinced of the truth and did truly meet Christ personally. Now, there are probably people right here who could share a testimony just like that. I know a couple of people who met Christ who were complete atheists and became believers in the supernatural after going to see The Exorcist when it was out. Well, this is hardly a Christian movie, all right? In fact, the so-called Christian priest in it is so impotent, he gets cast out the window by the devil and possessed himself. So It's nothing very remotely similar to the Bible, but it was a very evocative movie, and people saw it and began to wonder about spiritual things, and that led them on a quest then, which later eventually ended in the Word of God and in a true knowledge of Christ. And so we do see God doing this. See, these guys wanted to know Christ. They wanted to meet Him. And God wanted to meet them. Now we read in Romans 1:20 about general revelation. This is where it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." So that people are without excuse. You can look out at nature and draw certain obvious conclusions that this is a created order that we live in. The natural order is a product of special creation. There may very well have been, and I believe that there were, types of evolution within boundaries. I think that we've demonstrated that. But what has never been demonstrated is that the entire natural order came about without divine creation. That has never been and will never be demonstrated because, in fact, the stunning complexity of life would never arise by chance and collisions of molecules. And I hope if you're interested in this, if this is an area that you feel you would need more answers in, we have a tape series from last fall on this. Doug Rudy came and spoke to us, I think delivered an excellent lecture on the question of science and scripture. And I delivered a couple also. There's three tapes on the question of creation, this passage and related passages, showing how the way we are made up as people, we look within our own selves and we see there evidence I am a personal being. I am not just a biological entity. There's more besides the biological there. There is such a thing as love. I do find the spiritual dimension there. And so that alone should tell us if that spiritual dimension is there, then that would never arise from any kind of an evolutionary process which could only affect the physical and the material. It clearly signals the existence of a God, of a creator God. And so we learn from observing nature, from observing ourselves, we learn that there is a God out there, a creator God. We realize that He's a personal God. An impersonal force would not explain the things that we see in nature. Only a personal God who can think, plan, and execute His will in a very purposeful way would be indicated. And so it is His personhood, the fact that He is a thinking, rational, and willful, volitional being. Also, we draw this conclusion from our own personhood, from the fact that we're personal beings, suggests that we've been created by a personal being, that the impersonal would not give rise to the personal. And these are all conclusions we can draw from general revelation. Once we get to the point where we look out and we think to ourselves, as most people do, God must exist. There must be a God. Then this puts us on a new footing and we start to realize, what am I going to do about this? Hopefully, you know, we'll take the right turn at this point and think, if God's there, I will seek Him. I want to know about Him. I'd like to meet Him. Or, indeed, we might take a different course, which would be, if a God is there, I'm afraid of Him. I hope He stays away. I wonder what He wants from me. And what would it be like if I met Him? What if He wasn't happy with me? And there might be some reasons why we might want to shy away from this knowledge. And in Romans, he says, God is upset when people look out and they know He's there, but they suppress that truth. Because they sense, their spiritual radar tells them something. The same thing it told Herod, which was, if I acknowledge that He's there, that I am His creation, I'm going to have to basically show up and report for duty. He's going to be over me. And that's really not what we want to hear. So we might rather say, okay, maybe there's a God, but maybe He's not the infinite personal creator. Maybe He's just like an impersonal force. Now, that's not too threatening. That would be more like what we'd like to hear there. Not the kind of God who would speak, not the kind of God who would command, not the kind of God who would judge. Just sort of like gravity. You know, it's there. Or perhaps he is personal God, but not the infinite personal God, but rather a finite personal God, like maybe a nature deity, maybe some sort of nature deity. And probably there's probably a lot of them, and so we bring God down to a level that is not as menacing in our minds as the infinite personal God, a level where we could maybe take up some spiritual tools to gain power over him. If we're into shamanism or nature worship, we try to gain power over the spirits and control them. And that would be much more appealing, frankly, than to someone who doesn't want to come under the authority of an infinite personal God. I mean, the infinite personal God of the Bible is the whole ball of wax. Here we're talking about somebody who really is in charge. He's calling the shots. And yes, there is a motive for denying that. But there's also a motive for seeking it. Because, you know, what if he's really good? What if he's really worth knowing? What if he can change our whole lives? What if a lot of our problems are really the result of the fact that we're away from him and that we need to get back together, and that's what will resolve a lot of our problems? For any one of these reasons might be a very good motive for saying, I will seek this God, not suppress him or avoid him. And so we have what we could call eagerness to find the anointed one. That eagerness is what we could call spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger. When we lack spiritual hunger, it leads to a complacency, a spiritual complacency in our lives. And the Bible warns us, actually, in many places, the Bible extols this notion of people who are hungry spiritually, who sense, I need something, that something is missing in my life, who sense this need for God in their heart, an emptiness that only God can fill. And they know that it must be God, and it leads them to look for him. And that's spiritual hunger. And God says, you know, this is a real good thing. And God's really into that. He's saying, you know, to people in passages like this, you know, if you're hungry to know me, I'll come out and find you. I'll come to where you are, and I'll find you there. And I'll give you what you need to get to the next step, and the next step after that, until you and I have a direct relationship here. God is not unconcerned about those who seek him. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul chides the Corinthians and he says, you're already full. You've become full. You're already rich. You know, so what's wrong with being full? You're just not hungry anymore, that's what. You know, when you're full, you know what it's like after Thanksgiving dinner. Sometimes even the best pumpkin pie just really doesn't look that good. And you're like, later, I just can't take anymore. I'm just not hungry. Now, that's the way a lot of people are. When we are not spiritually hungry, we enter into a numbed complacency where we have elected to look away from the larger questions in life and just to focus in on daily ritual and daily, you know, just putting one foot in front of the other, and we've brought our vision down until that's all I look at. Is the going to work today, and what kind of trouble am I going to get in with the boss now, and so on. What am I going to do with these kids? And you know, it's just one event after the other, but we never look up to look around and say, what's this all about anyway? And there, when we look up and look about, and we get the larger picture, this is when we start to sense spiritual hunger. And we realize there must be more than this routine. And I do sense that there's a purpose here, and I sense that I really don't know what it is. And therefore, I'm hungry. I need to know that. Of course we should know it. If it's possible to know God, if it's possible to know what it's all about, we would be fools not to seek that out in the most desperate and serious way. This would be worth more than a Cadillac. This would be worth more than a house in Muirfield. this would be like the most valuable thing you could ever have, to know this, to meet God personally, to form a relationship with Him. Well, you just couldn't put a dollar figure on that. It's clearly, it's worth some time and effort. And these guys had spent probably a year and a half on camels. The journey was slow in those days. They probably had come from Persia. Well, that's a long way. They traveled in the ancient world and faced dangers to find this. These guys were hungry. And God saw that. He sees right past all the surface stuff, and He sees right to the heart. He knew what their heart attitude was. Yes, they were involved in the occult. That part wasn't good. But the heart attitude, God saw that, and He came to meet them where they were at, as He will do with us also. And He showed them, was able to communicate to them that something's happening, and it's over in Judea. Here's the next interesting point. They began to seek, and they got their initial insight through astrology. But what happened next? God brought them into contact with special revelation, which is the Bible. Special revelation. No, the Bible's not available to anyone. It's only available to those that read it and understand it. It's special revelation, specific statements of truth. And so, because of their searching heart, God brought them to where they met scribes who opened the Word of God to Isaiah and said, "Where you need to go is over here to Bethlehem." And it was through that, and they would never have found it, I think, unless they had gotten that information. The special revelation was essential, was important. Let's not forget that, because this message about God meeting us where we're at is not intended to be saying, just stay where you're at and don't worry, because if God wants to talk to you, He'll let you know, okay? Now, what He will do is, if you're eager to know Him, He will agitate you. He will bring you in touch with people. And the next thing you know, you're sitting in front of a page of special revelation, God's message to us in the Bible. And there you will see truths that will call you the rest of the way to Him and show you what the next steps are. That's very common. Happens a lot. Their quest ended in success. They found Christ. And I believe that when we get there, heaven, these guys are going to be there. And we'll be able to say, was it worth it? The year and a half? The fleas, the camels, the desert? Oh, yes. As a matter of fact, who can doubt that they will say that the taking their desire to know Christ seriously was the wisest thing these wise men ever did? And this was the best move these guys ever made. They got to know Christ. They found out what it was about. They got put in touch with special revelation. And of course, we have to assume more than what's actually included here. I'm sure they were given the rest of the story by those there who knew it. This must have been an interesting... Boy, I wish I could have been there for that conversation. Anyway, take your desire. If you have a desire, you must have that desire here tonight. Or you wouldn't be sitting here, would you? Take it seriously. Don't wave it off. Do like they did. Now let's talk about sovereignty. Let's talk about Herod. Here is an antithesis. Just as these people who know nothing about the God of the Bible had broken themselves and spent this huge long time in a quest to know Christ, which was ultimately successful, they manifest all this thirst and hunger to know God. Here is a guy sitting right next to him, a guy with the Bible and Bible teachers arrayed in a circle around him, who is doing everything in his power to avoid Christ and even to destroy Him. We couldn't imagine two greater polarities here than that between Herod and the wise men. And as I already mentioned earlier, what is Herod's problem? How odd his reaction is. You know, if a star did appear, I mean, apparently he believed these guys. He must have believed them, or he wouldn't have done what he did, right? Put yourself in his shoes. Here, a star has appeared. If a child really was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah 5:2, which he must have believed that too, right? Because, I mean, he waxed the kids in Bethlehem. Now, if this was a false alarm and there was no Messiah, then there's nothing to worry about, right? So, by his actions, he showed that he actually believed that this was the Messiah. He believed that. And if the child born in Bethlehem is the Christ himself, then why would anyone try to attack him? It seems like Herod and all of the scribes and everyone would be saddling up to go follow the wise men and say, let's see if we can find this, right? And instead of that, we find that he is out to destroy the Christ. His scribes and priests, what did they do? They did nothing. So their response was apathetic, uninterested. Herod's response was violent and aggressive. John 3:19 says, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And here's the other side then of the seeking, hungry heart for spiritual things, is the heart which is out to justify itself and to block out any light of God that will show me that I'm in the wrong, that will call on me to have to repent, to change my mind, to admit, okay, I'm wrong and I do need you, that takes the self off the throne. This is what was bothering Herod. He was a king. He was on a throne. And this child that was born is supposed to be a king of the Jews. Hey, we already got a king of the Jews here. Me. And so this guy has to go. But let's not look past the point that in this way, in a lot of ways, Herod is not unlike us. Because we too are in charge. And if we are enjoying our autonomy and self-rule, the last thing we want to hear about is someone who has authority. That's another word for sovereignty. Authority. That sure is not a good word today. That's not everyone's favorite word. According to the dictionary, authority is the right and the power to command, enforce laws, to determine things, to influence, or to judge. All those things are involved in having authority, the right and the power. So, yes, legitimate authority is a right to command, to declare, this is right and that is wrong. You should do the right thing and not do the wrong thing. That's authority. Now, God says, you know, we don't like authority today in the modern world. But God doesn't see anything wrong with authority. In fact, God himself is very authoritative. God is the original authority. And he says, no, but as your creator, I do have a right and the power to declare what is right to you and what is wrong. And you should be listening to my authority, to my leadership. When you set your own course, when you think my way is wrong and you're going to take a different way, you end up in disaster. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. So no wonder God, who is concerned about us, says, no, not your way. The other way, my way, is the way it should be done. It includes that he will enforce his laws, that he can make them be obeyed. He has that power, that he can judge those who refuse to obey. Judgment, that's involved in authority. Who has the right to judge? We ask that question a lot today. Who's to say? Who's to judge? God says, I am the judge. That's who? Me. Now, what we want, we'd like to have a God who makes recommendations. Okay, or who advises. We'll take recommendations and advice. And in saying this, what we're really saying is that we want a God with no power to command. We want to scratch that part out. And then too, what we want is a God who does nothing to the disobedient. If people reject his command, he's like, oh well, okay. And of course, what we're saying here is that he's not able to enforce his laws or to judge. You know, anyone could sit around and say, I'm going to make up a list of rules. I'm going to make some laws up. No one ever looks at them. No one ever listens. No one ever follows any of them. What is it? It's nothing. It's not authority. until that list of laws becomes authoritative and begins to have a claim on people's lives. And God is that way. Oh, yes. And he does enforce his will, and he will judge those who don't comply. So what we want is one thing. What we get is something different. We get a God who declares his will and who will punish every single violation of his will. That's the God of the Bible. A God who has taken, though, his judgment upon himself. And here's the weird part. We have a God who's extremely authoritative, who will judge, who will not overlook even one violation. Not one violation will be overlooked. They will all be judged. And just when we're thinking to ourselves, well, that's a pretty hard line. The next thing we discover, yes, but he has taken his judgment upon himself. And he's come, this is why Christ was incarnated. This is the nature of Christ's mission, was to go to the cross and there undergo the justice of God for human sin. See, God loves people, but people have violated his will. And there's a real paradox here. This is a dilemma. No, he doesn't want to destroy us, but yes, he is authoritative. Those are both true. And so he has worked it out through the work of Christ so that he has stood by his judgment. Every sin has been punished in full. And yet, in the ultimate act of love and self-sacrifice, he let that punishment fall on him in our place. An innocent substituting for the guilty. Well, that's the unexpected part. No one expected that part. A God, then, who on the basis of what he did in Christ offers us a relationship freely with him, even when we're disobedient. This is why there's really no reason to suppress the truth. This is why there's no reason to hate the light. This is a God we can come out to in complete weakness, come out to as we are, who is not asking from us something we can't give. He wants us to have the hungry heart to know him. He wants us to ask. He wants us to believe in what he's done. It's not that bad. Jesus says, come unto me, you who are weary and broken down. He says, my burden is easy. My load is light. And anyone can do what I'm asking, which is simply to come out and trust me. Trust me. Well, let's draw some conclusions then on these two accounts. First of all, if you reject the notion of the authority of God, you've got a big problem coming with God. And some of us sitting here tonight might say, well, that's just, you know, that whole notion of authority and telling others what to do, that's just really offensive to me. And I hate that, and I just don't believe that. Yeah, well, you've got a problem with the God of the Bible. If the God of the Bible is real, you've got a big problem coming. One guy told me, I said, what are you going to do if it turns out that all your reasonings are false and that when you get there, after you die, all of a sudden, boom, there it is. And after all, it is God the Creator. And there he is standing there as your judge. He said, well, I'll walk up and grab him by the scruff of the collar and tell him what I think of him. I don't think that'll happen. I'm not really waiting to see that, okay? Yeah, you can tell God that his authority offends you when you get there, and I'm sure he'll be very impressed by that fact. But the truth is, if we deny and want to revolt against the authority of God, we're placing ourselves in a position of warfare with God. We're saying, come on to God. And we don't want to be saying that. Not only because we can't take him, but because this is not the kind of God that you need to fight with. When you understand who he is, you realize that's the stupidest of all reactions to take toward a God who's extending the hand of love. Now, the Bible declares that all who reject God's authority will answer to his justice. And this is coming. There is indeed such a thing as a judgment day. And you can get out of the judgment day if you want to. And Jesus said, all who believe in my name pass out of judgment and into life. You don't have to go to the judgment day. You can have Christ go in your place. Will God move to destroy rebels one day? Yes, he will. The Bible says, We can have our freedom now. We can do what we want. And even then in this life, we might wonder, you know, is God, if I shake my fist at God and say, get out of here, I want nothing to do with you, or what that one guy says, I'll shake him by the collar and do all of that. I bet God's going to probably come and strike him with lightning, huh? God will probably destroy that guy. No, actually he does something worse than that. According to our passage that we started earlier in Romans, if we read on in 24 to 28, chapter 1, again and again, he says, the people did not acknowledge God. They suppressed the knowledge of God. And therefore, God destroyed them. No. It says, therefore, he gave them over. God said, so you don't want to follow my way? Is that what you're telling me? You don't want to be with me? And they're like, yeah, that's right. And God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you do it your way. Okay? And so we read in the book of Proverbs, he says, you would not heed my instruction, so you will be satiated with your own devices. He lets us go. It says in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them over to a reprobate conscience. He gives us over, lets us go. That's his reaction, okay? Go on. Do what you want. And a reprobate conscience eventually begins to form, which means to be a reprobate conscience means that that which is evil eventually is viewed as good, and that which is morally good is viewed as evil. We've completely reversed good and evil. And we become so hardened in this frame of mind that we could be like Herod, who is acting almost as a man insane. It's the insanity of unbelief we see in Herod. And we will become like him. We will get to the point where even the mention of goodness and of God's way, moral right, justice, and so forth, will fill us with rage, murderous rage. And you can tell when people are having this problem, because any other religious thought or view you would bring up, they'd be like, interesting, you know, maybe apathetic, maybe disinterested, but not this, where the fangs grow and there's this fury there that's agitated by the truth about God and Jesus Christ. Now, you've come out here tonight to a Bible study. And I think the very fact that you did that, although you may be telling yourself, I just came because we're going to have a beer afterward or whatever. Truthfully, the fact that you're here shows that you're thinking about this and that you're thinking about spiritual things, aren't you? You wouldn't be here if you weren't. You must have had some hunger for God. And it's been rewarded. God is answering your hunger. Here you are sitting in front of special revelation, the Bible. Just like the Magi, right? First they were hungry and they saw it. Next thing you know, they had the Bible open in front of them. So here you are with the Bible in front of you. And what does the Bible say to you? It says you can succeed in your quest if you want. Are we only showing an idle curiosity about God, or are we really interested in meeting him? This is the question. If we're really interested in finding, not just in being the perpetual seeker, the noble seeker, but someone who's actually what could also be called the pseudo-seeker, because the last thing that they want is an answer. If you're an authentic seeker who wants to really meet God, then you can ask him into your heart here tonight. Jesus says this in John 1:12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now that's what God is telling you tonight. Is that it's not enough to go to a Bible study. It's not enough to join a church. It's not enough to even say, I guess Jesus probably existed and maybe I believe some stuff about him. Those are all nice. That's nice. But what God is pointing to in this passage is to all who received him, you have to receive Christ. The Bible says that you have to invite Christ in. And you do this in your heart by telling him I want to know you and I want you to come in and live with me. That's the Spirit of God will come and live inside you. You will never be the same again if you make this step. And it's a big decision. It's a good one too, though. Because what God will do is he's going to fill that vacuum and you will know what it's all about. You will know why you have been created and put here. And that's a great knowledge, a great sensation. Succeed in your quest tonight. Okay, we're going to draw the line there. Next week, we're going to study a guy who would match up with some of the most far-out thrasher bands around today and could probably blow their minds. They would probably back away from a guy as weird as this. Very interesting fellow John the Baptist was, and we'll see what his ministry is all about. We're out of time. We've got to close. Let's turn to the Lord briefly. Heavenly Father, thank you for this study tonight. Lord, we pray that if there are some here who have spiritual hunger in their heart, that they will make the move to turn to you right at this moment in their inner self and say, you're welcome to come in to my life. I want to receive you and have the right to become the child of God. This is between you and them, Lord. It's a very personal thing, and we know that you hear when we speak, that you're really there. We pray that you'll reassure any who make this decision tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.